actually chapter 2, very beginning of the Bible. I'm going to be reading from the second and third chapters, and I would like to invite you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, and then from chapter 3. Then the Lord God took the man, Genesis 2:15, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Father, this morning we ask your blessing on the reading of your word, and also on its exposition. We pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. I pray this morning that for those who have deep and unsettling questions about your goodness, that you would touch their hearts this morning with biblical answers that will by faith satisfy those open-ended questions. I pray that you would give us insight into both your character and into the nature of our world, that you will at least provide some peace in our hearts concerning the presence of evil on this planet, and the certain knowledge that you both love us and care about us, and that you do indeed have a plan and purpose to restore and redeem. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might give you praise and glory today and love you more deeply. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right at the outset, there are a couple of things that I want to say about the nature of the message this morning. We're dealing with the problem of evil. The nature of evil in the world. How did it get here? And the question that is often raised with respect to the subject, and one of the allegations of people who deny the existence of God, has to do with the very nature of evil. We see so much of it around us. We've recently seen all of the events that have happened in New Orleans as a result of the hurricane, and then all the human events that have happened as a result of that tragedy. And we have, in this past year, seen the effects of tsunamis in South Asia. We have also continued to hear of the horrors that transpire every day in Iraq. And that does not in any way eclipse the murder and mayhem that occurs on the streets of every city in the country of any significance or size. And so we're constantly plagued with evil around us, both natural and human and all kinds of things in between. And the question is raised, if there is a God, and evil exists, then one of two things is true, the critics say. Either God is unwilling to solve the problem, or he is unable. If he is unwilling, he is not good. He himself is evil. In other words, if he has the power to fix it and he doesn't do it, then he's an evil God for letting it go on. On the other side of the coin, if he would like to fix it, but he can't because he's unable, then he's not God at all. He has no power. What good is an impotent God? And so we are presented with this question as people look at the evil that is around them in the world. We can't possibly deal with all of the ramifications of that question in one message. Books have been written about it. People spend years studying it. And it's a huge topic. I took some of those books with me on my trip to Portland and read in them and of them and around them. And, you could give lectures and lectures on the topic. It's huge. But there are some things that we need to say at the outset. And let me remind you again of the title of the series, What the Bible Says About the Meaning of Life. And I'm not here this morning to answer the philosophical questions so much as to give the answers that the Bible gives. And I remind you again today that the Bible begins with God. And one of the things that we need to settle at the outset is the character of God in relation to the subject of evil. And we need to recognize that God himself has no part in evil, that it is no part of his nature, it is not a part of his being. We're told in Scripture that our God dwells in unapproachable light. Light is one of those symbols in the Scripture that is used for purity and holiness. John tells us in his first letter, in him is light, and there is no darkness at all. As if that were not sufficiently clear, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he said, in God there is no sin at all. And furthermore, we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was he who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Throughout the Scriptures, we are told that our God is a holy God, that he is a righteous God, that he is a just God, that he is a pure God, that he is fully and completely without sin and dwells in the glory of purity of light in which there is not a shred of darkness. So when we look at what the Scripture tells us about the character of God, and it's important to understand that, it's important to begin there with the character of God, that the character of God is such that there can be no sin in Him. In fact, God's very personality is the definition of all that is good and holy and righteous and good. And sin, in part, by definition, is that which is not of God. It is the opposite of God. It is on the other extreme. God is all that is pure and holy. Let me divert just for a moment here and say that some theologians have attempted to explain to us that God's purposes in creation are to display His glory, and that in the display of His glory, He has preordained or sovereignly decreed all that is to be in the interest of displaying His various attributes. And some take that to the extreme and go on to say that God wants to display His grace and His mercy, and how can He do that unless there is someone in need of it? And God wants to display His justice and His wrath and His judgment, and how can He do that unless there are people to punish? And so in order to display all of the attributes of His character, He foreordained a world in which man would sin and need a Redeemer. And in order to accomplish the display of His glory and all of its permutations, that He decreed everything that was to be as it is. And then those who carry that to the extreme go to the point of saying that God has then sovereignly chosen some to go to heaven in order to display His grace and mercy, and He has chosen others to go to hell in order to display His judgment and wrath. And somehow in the midst of all of that convoluted theology, they hope to maintain the purity and holiness of God. It was that kind of thinking that led John Wesley to say, "Calvin's God is my devil." And that's not without point. I don't think Wesley was being sacrilegious, and I really don't think he was being too harsh. The Scripture does not tell us that the chief end of man is to glorify God. The Catechism tells us that. But Jesus tells us the chief end of man is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all of your strength. That love is the epitome of the commandment. And that the chief end of man is to be in love with his God, and for God to be in love with his man. That we, as God's people made in his image, would be wrapped up in him in a love relationship. And that by that very relationship, the glory of God is certainly manifest and displayed. But we need to recognize that the whole question of sin and disobedience and what happened in the garden is wrapped up not so much in the glory of God, although that's certainly there, but it's wrapped up in the love of God. Some say, why did God allow there to be a test? Why did God put this tree in the middle of the garden if He knew man would eat from it? And by the way, God does not necessarily have to decree something in order to foreknow it. For those of you that are into theology, I don't believe the fact that God knows something is going to happen means He causes it or has anything to do with decreeing that happening. Because God is who He is, He cannot not know something. He certainly knew Adam and Eve would fall. He knew they would sin. He knew they would go the other way. So why did He do it? Why did He put that tree there? Why didn't He just make Adam and Eve and put them in this beautiful garden paradise and leave the tree out of it? And the answer to that question is wrapped up in the nature of love. If you want to take one of the attributes of God and magnify it above the others, which you really can't logically do, but if you could, if God Himself had to pick one, it's written all over the pages of Scripture. What do I want people to know about me more than anything else? Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John tells us in his first letter, again, chapter 4, every child in preschool, Sunday school learns the verse, God is love. Love is that essential characteristic of God that subsumes and describes all of His other characteristics. Love is who He is. Love is His essential nature. And in order to have love, there must be freedom. We use love rather loosely in our culture. We love our cars. We love our houses. We love our computers when they work. Oh, I just love that new computer I got, you know? Yeah, right. Until it gets a virus or something, you know? But we really don't mean that. You can't really love a computer. And a computer certainly can't love you. You can't love where there's no choice involved. There's an interesting phenomenon that occurs sometimes between kidnappers and their victims. FBI psychologists, forensic psychologists have tried to get inside of this for years and understand a part of that. And there's a certain sense, sometimes this strange relationship begins to form between a kidnapper and their victim or a terrorist who has hostages, such that the captive person begins to respond favorably toward the captor. And they form kind of an affinity where they want to look out for the interest of the captor, even to the point sometimes of thwarting rescue efforts. And it's like, what in the world is going on here? But what's going on there is not love. It's kind of like a cat that's caught a mouse and is playing with it. You know, and if you've ever seen that phenomenon, or a bird, and there comes a point, you know, where the victim, the bird or the mouse, is trapped by the cat and cannot get away. And now the cat just plays before devouring the prey. And the helpless, smaller creature just looks like it's going along with it now. It's not trying to escape. It's not trying to get away. Terror has overcome the victim. And at least in human beings, there's some pity. I don't know what a mouse thinks. I can't go there. But in human beings, there's some pitiful attempt to say, if I somehow succumb to this person and draw next to them, my life is in their hands. Maybe they'll protect me in the end instead of devour me. Somehow maybe I can overcome this situation. That's not love. And if God had made Adam and Eve in His image, which is a loving kind of character, and put them in the Garden of Eden and given them no choice about each other or Him, He would not have had human beings in His image. He would have had robots who loved Him because they had to. And loved each other because they had to. How would you like to be programmed to love your spouse? And so you look lovingly across the table at dinner and you say, honey, I love you so much. And honey responds, you're just programmed to say that. You brought me roses because you had no choice. It's on the hard drive. Anybody want that kind of relationship? Love can only exist in the atmosphere of freedom. Unless I can walk away from you, I cannot love you. And if I can't walk away from you, however I treat you will not feel like love. I'm trapped. I'm caught. I have no choice. God made Adam and Eve in His own image, with love as His essential nature. And He placed them in a garden to walk with Him in the cool of the day, to respond to Him, to love each other, to love Him in this marvelous paradise environment, to enjoy each other forever. And in order for that to be reality, there had to be an opportunity to say no to God. Else it would have merely been programmed response. And so God placed in the garden an opportunity. The fact that He put it there does not make Him guilty of their choice. To create the opportunity for something does not imply guilt on the person who made it. We understand this logically. We can relate to that. Sony makes video cameras. We could have a Sony camera in the back of this room this morning videotaping this message, and we could put it on cable television to broadcast the good news to the community. Would anyone ever accuse Sony of propagating the gospel? Likewise, if they took that same video camera and someone took it and abused a child and made a pedophilic, pornographic movie and put that on the internet, would they put Sony Corporation on trial for producing child pornography? See, we know better than this in the logical plane. We understand that the one who created the capacity created a neutral object, and that the object itself is not evil. It's the choice employed in the use of it that implies the goodness or the wickedness that's involved. Sony is not culpable for the use of the camera. They just simply produced the item. It's interesting to note that God planted this tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as a part of the development of the flora and fauna of paradise. And what did He say after everything He made? It is good. There was nothing in this tree that was inherently evil. It had nothing to do with the tree itself. We have associated the tree in allegory with the apple, but it wasn't necessarily an apple tree. It could have been pears. Could have been oranges. Although it'd be difficult to eat a pine cone, I suppose it could have been a pine tree. It could have been any kind of tree. The substance of the tree is not the point. The point had to do with the opportunity to obey or disobey. God made a perfectly good tree, put it in the middle of the garden, and He simply said one thing. It was the only thing they had to remember. Don't eat from that tree. The tree itself is not the problem, but the opportunity to obey or disobey is the crux of the matter. And the whole nature of love hinges on that question. And so the Bible tells us that one day they were in the garden, near the tree, apparently. We don't know that for a fact, but we can assume, perhaps. And a serpent. Now, apparently Satan himself entered into this serpent. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know how that happened. I could tell you stories that I don't have time to tell you about what happens in Africa and other parts of the world where voodoo and witchcraft and all kinds of spiritistic things are performed that have to do with animals, and there are some interesting details there. But at any rate, Satan commandeered the serpent. Now, where did Satan come from? Well, let me back up a minute. We don't exactly know. We are told a little bit in the scriptures about him. We don't know the details. We are told, for example, that his original name was Lucifer, that he was a bright star, a bright archangel, apparently with Michael and Gabriel. There must have been three of them at one time. And that the same kind of opportunity was given to the angels. I won't bore you with the details between a race today and a company. But the angels had individual choices, and the same choice had to be made among the angels. We assume that God gave them the opportunity to rebel or not to rebel. Do you want to serve me or not? I want creatures to love me. Do you want to serve me or not? They have personhood. They have that quality. And so they have the capacity for love. The choice was given. Lucifer decided he didn't want to serve God. He wanted to be God. And somehow in that choice, his pride and his arrogance rose up saying, I want to be God. I don't want to just serve God. I want to run this show. That alienated him from God. There was a schism that occurred in that relationship. He was not happy with his position. He wanted to usurp the throne. The scripture says that God banished him, as it were, from that loving role of service to him as a great archangel. And in that turning away, apparently a third of the company of angels followed him, and he turned aside with one intent: to take over all that God loved and cherished and to use it for himself. And here is the situation in the garden with man, in whom God has invested his image, the crowning pinnacle glory of all creation. If I can get to the man, I can get to God. And so Satan commandeers this serpent and along the way questions the goodness of God. By the way, Satan also always comes at us that way. He questions the goodness of God. Does God really love you? This stuff wouldn't be happening to you if God loved you. Why does God allow these things to go on in your life? Why do you have to stay married to that person you're married to? Why did you get kids like you've got? Why do you have the disease you have? Why do you suffer the pain you suffer? Why don't you have a better job? God doesn't love you. God is withholding something from you. God is holding back on you. That's the way he came to Eve. He says, you know what? God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, the other problem with the lies of Satan is that they're always based kind of on half-truths. They take us in because there's an element of truth to it. By the way, the scripture says the devil is the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. Do you know when the devil's lying? It used to be a joke going around about one of our former presidents. Well, every time he opens his mouth, when his lips are moving, he is lying. That's just who he is. The devil is a liar from the beginning. He never speaks the truth. He always lies. But he does so in terms that are couched to deceive. There's a certain amount of truth to there. Will their eyes be opened? Yes. Will they be like God? Well, no. But they will know the difference between good and evil. But you see, God does not know that by experience. He knows that by perception. God has never experienced evil. He knows evil by perception. It is what he is not. And he knows that it exists, but he has not experienced it. The devil's implying they're going to be like God, but God doesn't know evil that way. And the temptation is there to be what? God. Satan wanted to be God. Okay, I'll pass that concept along. How would you like to be God? You know what? That's our problem. That is the bottom line of sin. The essence of it is, you and I want to be God. We want to be in charge. We want to hold the strings. We want to control the purse. We want to dictate the events. We want to be God. That's exactly what's going on here. How would you like to be like God? Oh, okay. Sounds like a good plan to me. Now, there's some things that happen at this point. These verses are absolutely pregnant with meaning. And we read over them as if, okay, they ate this fruit and then they went out and made some fig leaf clothes and hid. Okay. But God had said a few things to them that were very important. In the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. Satan said, you will not die. Now, I don't know how much they understood about death. God gave them enough information to know it is not a good thing. But I don't know what all they knew about death. But in the day that they ate of it, God said, you will die. Satan said they wouldn't. They ate of it, and they were still standing around breathing. God's wrong, right? Well, not exactly. The other thing that happens here, and I want you to see this because it's very important to understanding part of why our world is in the shape it's in. God plays by the rules. Okay? That's another part of his character. God plays by the rules. Whatever he establishes as law or principle comes out of his own character, and he is consistent with it. If he says to me, Paul, you can be in charge of whatever, then I can be in charge. If I give up that right to someone else, God will honor my choice because he gave me that prerogative. You're in charge. You can do what you want to with this. You're in charge. Oh, I don't think I want to be in charge anymore. I think I'll give this to Claudia. She can have it. God says, okay. I made you in charge. You gave it away. Claudia can have it. God is consistent with his own rules, with his own principles. Who was the ruler of the world before the fall? Trick question. Think carefully. The hint is in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's all about sex, by the way. Good stuff. God's idea. Love is in there. But they were together once. Okay, they've been messed up since the fall, but they used to be together. But here's the kicker. And subdue it. Subdue what? The world, the earth. Subdue it. What else? Rule. Well, there's a powerful word. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were in charge of the earth. I'm not making this up. I'm reading you the Bible. They were the rulers. They were in charge. God gave it to them. This earth is their sacred trust. God put them in a paradise, in a perfect Eden that had absolutely everything they could possibly want. And He placed them in charge. This is your world. Who named the animals? Adam did. Why? Because he's in charge. You know, when he says to the leopard, leopard, come, the leopard comes and he pats his head. You ever tried to feed a sparrow? They don't listen to me. All those birds in the trees, they don't pay any attention to me. I feed them. They have no idea. But they don't, you know, I've sat out there on the step sometimes, you know, with my hand out. They don't come talk to me. And I said, uh-uh. No, in fact, the minute I walk out the door, all I see is shoo. But that wasn't true of Adam. You know, Adam held out his hand, the birds came. We're using sanctified imagination here. But Adam ruled. They listened. That's what it means to rule. They listened. Okay? He was in charge. You know what the devil failed to tell them? Was that when they listened to him and turned away from God, they were giving up their sovereignty over the world. Sovereignty is maybe too strong a word. They were giving up their rulership by obeying another God. In fact, Jesus himself makes a startling statement in John chapter 12, verse 31. He says it three times in this discourse. It's very profound. Because Genesis 1:28 tells me that Adam and Eve were the rulers of the world, but when I get to John chapter 12, verse 31, this is what I read. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's he talking about? Satan. What happened? What happened? Not only that, but Jesus repeats that in John 14:30 and John 16:11. The ruler of this world, speaking of the devil. In Ephesians 2:2, the Apostle Paul says he is the prince of the powers of the atmosphere. The wicked angels and demonic spirits that inhabit the atmosphere, he is the prince of the powers of the air. Satan is. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this age, small g. But it's translated in our Bibles, the god of this world, because we perceive it to be the period of time in which we're living upon the planet. Satan is the god of this age. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the devil has the power of death. Isn't that startling? It's in that context where it says Jesus himself was made for a little while lower than the angels. We do not see all things at this time subjected under his feet, but one day we will see all things subjected under his feet, and even death will succumb to the glory and the resurrection of the power of Jesus Christ. But for the time being, the devil has the power of death. And in 1 John 5:19, John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What happened? There's some insight here, okay? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of that tree, all kinds of things changed. The first thing we recognize is the Bible says their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. Do you find anything strange about that? Most husbands and wives have seen each other naked, especially if they have children. And They're not embarrassed, usually. If they are, I can recommend some marriage counseling. See, the problem is not that they weren't dressed. The problem is that they were co-conspirators in a plot against God. They had in front of each other sinned. And it exposed them in more ways than simply their skin. It exposed their heart. It exposed something inside of them that was now ugly. And the whole relationship was messed up. They sewed fig leaves together. Have you ever tried sewing leaves? I tried it one time. Actually, because of this passage. I thought it would be interesting. I took a leaf and I tried to sew it together. It doesn't work very well. They tend to tear. The thread doesn't hold. It's really hard to sit down in a leaf skirt. You know, it doesn't happen. What a terribly inefficient covering. Why didn't they think to use animal skins? Well, can I let you in on something? They had never seen skin off of an animal. Listen carefully to what I said. They had seen the skin of an animal, but they had never seen skin off of an animal. You know why? Because they had never seen a dead animal. They had never seen blood. They had never seen anything ripped apart. They had never seen anything skinned. It never occurred to them to use the skin of one of their pets. They had never seen death. Not till now. They used leaves because the trees of the garden, the fruit of the garden was given to them for their use. And they figured maybe we can take some of these leaves and cover up with. They needed to cover up from each other. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed to be together. They needed to hide from each other. Friends, ever since that sin, you and I have been playing the game. We use the facade. We cover up. It's not just with our clothing. It's with our coping mechanisms. It's with our psychological games. It's the way we hide from one another. It's the fronts we put out there. We all hide. We've been hiding since this fall in the Garden of Eden. Because sin suddenly makes us aware that there is something ugly inside of us and we are guilty. And we are embarrassed. And I don't want you to know what goes on in my mind and in my heart. I want to hide from you. And you want to hide from me. And to one extent or another, we spend our lives hiding from each other. Even in marriage, which should be life's most intimate relationship, the games go on. And we hide. I was reading a book by Philip Yancey this past week. And it was kind of an interesting statement. He was quoting someone. I believe it was C.S. Lewis. I could be wrong. I realize this is on tape. So for those of you listening, please look it up. But I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, every time a man hires a prostitute, he's looking for God. He said, what? What he's looking for is intimacy. He can't find it in a normal fashion, so he's going to pay for it. But when he buys it, it's not intimate. What he's longing for is once again being connected, open with God. He's looking for intimacy. We lost intimacy back here. We hid. They tried to cover up. Furthermore, they not only tried to cover up from each other, the moment God showed up in the garden for the daily stroll, remember they walked together in the cool of the day? God showed up for the daily stroll. What did they do? They hid from God. Now, God knew where they were, by the way. For those of you that are wondering about His omniscience, God knew where they were. They didn't know where they were. And God was trying to draw the truth out of them. So he comes in the garden and he says, Adam, where are you? I want you to know that those are probably the saddest words in the Bible. Adam, where are you? I love you, Adam. I love you. You're my friend. Why are you hiding? Where are you? Well, he says, I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Yeah. Well, he didn't exactly say, yeah. He said, well, you know that woman you made for me? You know that woman you made for me? It's your fault, God, and hers. And if you'd never made her, I wouldn't be here. What a heartbreaking marriage, friends. I'm missing something here about love. They don't love each other. They're in trouble. They're in big trouble. He's already blaming her. She's blaming the serpent. She's blaming him. You get down to the bottom of this stuff. I heard somebody groan when I read, he shall rule over you. I don't know who that was, but I have hope for you. That was not a pronouncement of the decree of the way marriage should be. That was a consequence of their actions. You know what, lady? From now on, you're going to want to get your grip into your husband and just manipulate and control the heck out of him. That's you are insecure, you're struggling, and from now on, you're just going to want to get your claws into that guy and make him take care of you. And you know what? He's going to turn that to his advantage, and he's going to sit like King Tut on his little throne, and he's going to dominate you. That's what happened in the fall. That's what happened. I read in Genesis 1:28 that they were to rule. They were to subdue. They had charge of the earth. They were together in this thing. You know? Maybe it's just an old wives' tale from some silly preacher of bygone days, but I kind of took with some seriousness in the marriage manual for pastors one of the services that said God took some stuff from the side of Adam, not from his head that he would lord it over, that she would lord it over him, or from his feet that he would trample her beneath, but from his side that she might walk beside him as a helper, a colleague, someone fit to be with him. It got all messed up. This sin thing got all messed up. And then, you know what? You find God doing something very strange. You find him, notice in verse 20 of chapter 3, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. What's happening there? You know, one of the problems with being a theistic evolutionist, you know what that is? It's a person who believes God created the world, but he used the process of evolution. You know what the trouble with that is? There wasn't any death until now. That was the problem. Nothing had died. I mean, it's hard to have billions of years of theistic evolution if nothing ever dies. I mean, the world would be so full there wouldn't be any room for anything else by this time. This is the first death. This is the first bloodshed. God himself killed an animal. And covered their sin. And we are immediately in Genesis chapter 3 introduced to the concept that it requires blood to cover sin. Right out of the gate, we're told that. Their relationship was damaged. Their trust was damaged. The games began. The manipulation began. The blame stuff began. Pretty soon they have kids, and what do we find out? Cain and Abel, what are they doing? They're killing each other. We're not even two generations from creation, and murder is on the pages. You want to know what's wrong with this picture? When man tries to be God, this is what happens. It inevitably happens. This is the consequence. You want to be in charge? There's a problem here. You weren't capable of this. You weren't made for this. And now you don't have God. And if you don't have God, friends, you ain't got nothing. Man without God is totally self-centered, totally bent on his own survival, totally focused on his own interests. Selfish, manipulative, controlling, demanding. It messes up marriages. It messes up brothers' relationships. It messes up families. It messes up tribes. It messes up nations. Why are we killing each other all over this globe? It's right here. And furthermore, don't forget the fact that Adam and Eve were in charge of this planet until they sinned. And what they didn't know when they sold out to the devil is that he took over their place because God gave it to them and they gave it away. Before the fall of man, there were no tsunamis, there were no hurricanes, there were no tornadoes, there were no downpours, there were no fierce winds, there was no scorching heat. Listen, it was a temperate climate, so temperate that they could be naked and not be uncomfortable. They were never cold and they were never hot. That's what I said meant last week when I said, think about that for a minute. They were never cold, they were never hot. It was a perfect environment. There were no storms. You could walk in the woods and not be afraid a lion was going to pounce on you. Why? Because lions didn't pounce on people. Lions didn't pounce on anything. They ate grass. Rattlesnakes were cute little critters that you could pet. You didn't have to be afraid of stepping on a scorpion. I don't know what they did before the fall, but they didn't sting anybody. There was no fear. There was no terror. There was no death. There was no maiming and ripping apart flesh. There was none of that. When you see that cute, cuddly little lion cub that is newborn and you say, oh, I'd love to have him home as a pet. You know, and then you see the full-grown lion with teeth barred, ripping apart the antelope out in the field. What you see in the cub is kind of what God had in mind. What you see in the field is what the devil has done to it. This world is messed up because man gave the rulership that he had under God to Satan, which he now has in opposition to God. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 when he says, all of creation groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole world, the birds, the rabbits, the fish, the tigers, the lions, the lambs, are longing for the day when Jesus returns and all of His sons and daughters with Him, His brothers and sisters in glory. He's longing, all of creation longs for that. Because it's a mess. And it's not the mess God had in mind. It's a mess that we've made because of sin. It's ruined everything. Nothing is untouched by sin. Friends, there was no disease in this world before sin. There was no sickness. You didn't get allergies, bronchitis, cancer, cerebral palsy, multiple sclerosis. There was no sickness. There was no disease. Satan has infiltrated every part and stirred things around in opposition to God. We find it interesting in Scripture that Jesus sometimes healed diseases and other times he cast out the spirit of infirmity. Don't read that as being just the same thing twice. Some people get sick because they get sick. Some people get sick because they get demons. I said I would tell you what the Bible said about the meaning of life. Okay, so if you think I'm nuts, I'm just telling you the Scripture. We live in a world that's messed up because Satan has messed it up in his opposition to God. And the reason he's had the chance to mess it up is because we let him. Friends, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and by the way, his temptation fit the three same things that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. There's a reason for that. But when he was tempted in the wilderness and Satan said, "If you will bow down to me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Do you know what? That was a semi-legitimate offer. The reason was because he owned the kingdoms of the world. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This whole world is in his power. I don't mean that God doesn't have power. God is on the throne. He is omnipotent. He sets the limitations and the boundaries, just like the sea can rage, but the land establishes the limitations of the raging. God establishes the limits. But friends, what we see in this world today is the consequence of sin. Now, I'm kind of at the end of my sermon and out of time, and next week is the answer. So for part of this, you're going to have to wait. But I started out by asking the question, is God able and is God willing to do something about it? Friends, I go back to that moment in the garden where God says, "The day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die." Did you know they did die that day? You know how they died? When God shaped Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, his own breath, the Spirit of God, came into Adam, man became a living soul. You know what happened the day that he ate the fruit of the tree? That Holy Spirit of God left. And guess what, friends? We don't have any life in ourselves. Life is in God. It's not in us. And when the Holy Spirit of God vacated the premises in Adam and Eve's life, they died spiritually. They were just waiting for the day they stopped breathing. But as far as God was concerned, they were dead. They had no life in themselves from that day forward. The Holy Spirit of God left them. Friends, I said God has rules, he has principles, he has laws that he will not break. He made this perfect planet. He turned it over to a perfect couple. He made them stewards of it. They turned away from God and said, "We'd rather do it ourselves." In doing so, they capitulated to the wiles of Satan and unwittingly turned over the rulership of the world to the devil. How does God get it back? The man who lost it has to recover it. How does that happen? Jesus Christ came in the likeness of human flesh, invaded human history, born of a virgin, a man in this world, and yet God, died on the cross, that all who believe in him could have their sins covered, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, could have their sins covered. And what happens to everyone who turns to Jesus Christ in repentance of sin and confession and trust? He causes them to be born again. How does he do that? He puts his spirit back in them. They come to life. The earnest of our salvation, the deposit of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit of God has been placed within us as the guarantee that God will ultimately, finally, and completely redeem us. And just as Adam and Eve individually turned away from God in that garden, so you and I must individually turn back to him through the redeeming power of the cross of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit be born again and have the Holy Spirit of God re-enter our lives and make us alive unto God. Instantly, our spirits are reborn. Over time, God recovers and redeems our soul, that hiding. Do you know when a person comes to Christ and for the first time says, "Oh God, I am a sinner in need of a Savior," that is the first step in tearing away the facade. It's the first step in returning to Eden. It's the first step in recovering the purity and the transparency that Adam and Eve enjoyed. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And He comes in and we're born again. And He begins that process of tearing away those layers, peeling aside those silly games that we play, making us genuine again. Praise God for that. And one day the Bible says He's going to come, the man of glory, the man Christ Jesus, the second Adam, that glorious one who has come to redeem us. He's going to set foot on this planet. And when He does, guess what? The lambs are going to be lying down with the wolves again. They're all going to be eating grass like the ox in the fields. He will bring peace to the animal kingdom. The child can play at the den of the serpent and not be harmed, and there will be peace in all the land. And we will reign with Him and enjoy the glorious future that He has in mind as a prelude to a new heaven and a new earth when it's all restored. God is recovering it. It's not that He's not willing or not able. It's just that the process is a process of love, and it is one heart at a time. And we live between the cross of Christ and the coming of Christ. And friends, this world is still a mess, but you know what? We are the redeemed in the middle of it. And those who are born again to a living hope by the Spirit of God can shine a light in a dark world and say, in spite of the tsunamis, in spite of the wars, in spite of the murders and the rapes and the hate crimes and the silly games that people play and the divorce and the tragedy and all of those things, there's a God in heaven who loves you and has made a way back. There's a way out. There's a way home. And one day He will restore us, every tongue and tribe and nation, a representative of all the peoples of the earth at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we will be with Him in glory, and He will fix all that's broken, especially me. Praise God, He will fix me permanently. And in the meanwhile, friends, and oh, we have to have God's perspective on this, but in the meanwhile, the worst thing that can happen to you and to me is not that we die. The worst thing that can happen is that we die without Jesus. Because God is redeeming one at a time, forever, those who will be His sons and daughters. And you can be a part of that redemption now. The first step back to Eden is the step toward the cross, where you bend the knee, acknowledge your sin, trust the Savior, and be born again. It's the beginning of a new world. Father, give us a sense of peace this morning. You are on the throne. I've dwelt way too much in this sermon on the death and tragedy and the control that the enemy has to certain extents, but he's limited. You are on the throne. You set the boundaries of the ocean. You set the boundaries of the devil. The reason this planet hasn't self-disintegrated long ago is by your grace. You are long-suffering. You keep waiting, not willing that any should perish. The very existence of the world, in spite of its ills, is a testimony to your love, that you long for the day when the lost sons and daughters of Adam will come home back to paradise. You've provided a trailblazer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our man in glory, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Restored, redeemed. Oh God, you haven't abandoned us. You're not impotent. You can make a soul be born again. You're not unwilling. You so love the world that you gave your only Son. There's a way out, there's a way back, and there's a future. Without the sadness, without the sickness, without the pain and the dying and the grief and the suffering and the tragedy and the torment, there's a future that we call heaven. And oh God, we praise you this morning that you've made a way out for us. Draw us to yourself, I pray in Jesus' name.